Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
In the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And we're coming to the end of homily 6, and we're picking up this evening on page 179. The second paragraph, I believe, is where we left off. And we've been, last week we were talking a little bit about simplicity within the spiritual life, not overthinking things to the point where one becomes paralyzed in making any kind of commitment to God. And also a kind of avoiding a kind of false prudence that gives rise to a lack of courage. You know, listening to that voice that is rooted more in fear than in wisdom, and so it keeps us from making any definite or deep commitment to God in the spiritual life. And so this is where we're picking up this evening with the paragraph, "Let not your much wisdom," where he warns us not to trust too much in earthly wisdom in the spiritual life. In the final paragraphs, he tells us rather to root ourselves in faith and let that be what illumines the path for us, that human knowledge only takes us so far. It's this that has been elevated by faith that really gives us the vision that we need in order to follow the path that God desires for us, not just that we would set out to embrace for ourselves. And then we'll move on to homily number 7 and 8. They're both much shorter, a couple pages, so it shouldn't take us quite as long as to get through as this last one. So again, page 179. "Let not your much wisdom become a stumbling block to your soul and a snare before you, but trusting in God, manfully make a beginning upon the way that is filled with blood, lest always you be found wanting and naked of the knowledge of God. For he who is fearful or watches the winds sows not. Death in battle for God's sake is better than a shameful and sluggish life. When you wish to begin one of the works of God, first make a testament, like one who is no longer to live in this life, like a man who is prepared for death and has despaired of his present life, as though you have reached your foreappointed time." So again, you know, faith is what allows us to take that step forward with courage. And often we don't think very much about that in regards to the spiritual life, about how much progress in the spiritual life depends upon our willingness to trust in God and His grace and to step forward only with the light that is given to us at the moment, and a willingness to make a commitment to Him in not just our prayer, but in letting go of things that perhaps we've held to be very important or valuable to us. We all remember the young man in the gospel. If you desire eternal life, give everything away that you have, and then come follow me. And he walks away sad. That there was a lack of fortitude, a kind of courage there, to step forward and embrace even what he knew promised him greater life. That he had become so comfortable with his amassed riches that it was a terrifying prospect to step out into life without having them as a kind of protection and crutch. "Hold this unwaveringly in your mind, that hope for this present life may not hinder you from struggling and being victorious. For for the hope of this present life enfeebles the thinking. Therefore, do not be overwise, but rather give place in your mind to faith, and remember the days after your death. The slackness will never enter in upon you, according to the word of the wise man who said, 1,000 years of the present age are not like one day in the age of the righteous. And so when we place our hope in anything worldly, we really enfeeble ourselves in the spiritual life. We lose our courage to walk the path of the gospel in all of its fullness. I think whenever we cling to the things of this world, it's always going to be something that holds us back from a deeper kind of prayer life, commitment to the life of virtue, or just abandoning ourselves to the grace of God. And so it's not an easy message that Isaac is putting forward here before us, that we have to keep before our minds the remembrance of death, that life is very short. One day in this world is like 1,000 in the kingdom. And did I get that right? Yeah, no. 1,000 in this world are like a day in the kingdom. I'm sorry, we got that backwards. And so we have to live our lives as though that's the truest fact. We know that we don't want to cling to this life as though it's going to go on forever. In fact, it passes very quickly for us. Where did I leave off there? I'm sorry. Okay. Begin every good work with fortitude, and do not undertake such labors with a divided soul. And let not your heart waver in its hope in the grace of God, lest your toil be profitless and the work of your husbandry be burdensome. Believe with your heart that the Lord is merciful and gives grace to those who seek him, not in proportion to our works, but in according to the ardent love of our souls and our faith in him. For he says, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. So again, fortitude is put before us here, that we, with a kind of singleness of heart, not with a divided soul, but with a kind of clarity of vision, embrace the spiritual life. That we, again, can't allow ourselves to waver or grow slack in our hope in God and the grace that he offers to us. The works of those who live according to God are the following. One man strikes his head all the day long and does this instead of hours of his services. Another joins together the set number of his prayers by persevering in continual prostrations. Another replaces the services by copious tears and then suffices him because it seems better to him than anything else. Another is zealous in the meditation of his understanding and limits his appointed role to this. Another torments his soul with hunger to the extent that he cannot perform the services. Another makes his service unceasing by continuing in ardent study of the Psalms. Another passes his time in reading and so kindles his heart. Another is taken captive as he comprehends the divine meaning of the divine scriptures. Another is restrained from his customary study and is held by silence in his astonishment at the wonders of the verses. So we want to allow ourselves to be drawn and led by the grace of God and by the direction of his Spirit, not to enter into the spiritual life in a willful kind of fashion, that we want to set up for ourselves a kind of role, prayer role, as well as a role of ascetical practices, but also be open to the guidance of the Spirit. And he gives us images here of different individuals who are swept by the Spirit in one way or another, and in accord with their particular need. Some have a greater need of fasting, some would have a greater need of the study of the scriptures or the recitation of the Psalms or prostrations, depending where they are in the spiritual life and what the virtues that need to be cultivated are for them. And so we aren't meant to be cookie-cutter images of each other. While there is consistency in the teachings of the fathers about the spiritual life, the things that we struggle with, the vices that we have to overcome, the kinds of prayers that we would want to embrace, that each person is unique, and we want to be as open as we possibly can to the guidance of the Spirit in order that God would sanctify us as He wills. And so often our vision of the spiritual life or the kind of prayer or the depth of prayer that God is calling us to might be much different than what God has in mind. And so it's very important for us to be able, as we approach the spiritual life, not to think of it in terms of our own limitations, our own sense of our weaknesses, our poverty, but rather be attentive to what God is calling us to. And so our prayer life might take on a shape that we never imagined before, or have a depth to it that we never considered, because we have confined ourselves into how we see our own life and its structure, not thinking that God perhaps could call us out of that altogether and reshape our lives in accord with His will and for our own sanctification. And this is a hard thing to do, because it does mean letting go, again, of our will, but also, I think, of our fears. A kind of fortitude is needed to be able to do this, to be able to say yes to God when He does call us to a deeper prayer life or a greater asceticism. But another, having tasted all these things and taken his fill, turned back and became inactive. Another, having tasted but a little of these things, became puffed up and fell into error. Another is prevented from keeping to his role by grievous illness and weakness. Yet another, by the predominance of some habit or desire or ambition or vainglory or covetousness or the desire to amass wealth. And another made progress, stood firmly, and did not turn back until he received the pearl of great price. So not everyone is going to remain upon that path, that we can have no illusions about our own strengths or abilities, and nor can we let ourselves stray from that path due to lack of fortitude. If we do so, we could set aside the spiritual life for any number of the reasons that we see here: desire for greater wealth, covetousness, vainglory, simple laziness, or maybe illness for a period of time makes us turn in upon ourselves rather than turn towards God. And then finally he writes, "Therefore always make a beginning of God's work with joy and earnestness. And if you're pure from the passions and a doubting heart, God himself will raise you up to the summit, help you, and make you wise according to his will. And in a wondrous way, you will receive perfection. To him be glory and dominion and adoration and majesty, both now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen." So earnestness in the spiritual life, that we can't have one foot within the world and one in the kingdom, and we again can't be divided in our hearts as we enter into the spiritual life, or do it when it's convenient, or when we feel prepared to do it, or when we are lacking fear, that we have to embrace the grace of God as it is given to us, and not, as we said last time, put it on a shelf for another time, but as God offers us grace, take hold of it and embrace it in all of its fullness. Okay. And that brings us to the end of homily number 6 after about 3 months. But any final comments on these few paragraphs?
Well, Father David, as you're reading about another, one reads the Psalms and another the prostrations and tears and the different things, I'm thinking, well, can it be a combination? You know, we're not monks, so it's hard to focus on one kind of specialty or whatever in our lives. So, you know, because we go to the chapel, we spend time in adoration, we're home, or, you know what I mean? So,
well, yeah, I don't think he's saying that we're limited to one of these paths.
Okay.
He's just showing us that the Spirit will guide and direct a person in the way that's needed. And simply because one is given over to studying the scriptures or reciting the Psalms, and another is, you know, wrapped in contemplation, we shouldn't compare them or compare ourselves to them. And we might embrace any number of these things or find them manifested in our spiritual life. But I think the point that he's making here is that we follow the guidance of the Spirit, which will be unique for each person and their particular needs.
I find this last part so interesting because I feel like a kind of false way on relying on the a false way of relying on the hope of God is kind of, you know, just like flopping around and being like, so weak, so tired, but I hope in the grace of God. Like, you know, and it's like, it's a confidence, but it's not really, because you're not putting anything behind it. And I feel like I do that a lot. And then it's interesting here where it's more like, actually the action of hope in God is the action of one who is courageous and has fortitude. And it's like, hope in God doesn't mean we just, you know, act as if we have been given no strength or no will at all.
Right. That's exactly right, and that's the topic of the next homily. What is true hope and what is false hope? Mm-hmm. And we often will look at hope as inactive, that God is the one who's active. Within the East, there's the notion of synergy that is so important, that certainly the weight is upon the grace of God. He gives us the grace that we need to live the life that he's called us to, but there is a human element and response that is necessitated. And so we aren't quite, you know, quietists, and we don't sit back and do nothing and expect God somehow, you know, to transform our lives. That, you know, that's not a very human notion of life or relationships, let alone a relationship with God or the call to holiness. And so there always is this investment of self. And one of the ways that we can see the depth of our hope is in the fullness of our response to God. And it's an illusion to think that somehow, without investing ourselves at all, that we are really engaged in that relationship fully. You know, again, sort of like with a false prudence, can be rooted in fear and, you know, a lack of courage. Similarly, I think hope can be, you know, rooted in a kind of laziness or this imperfect view of the nature of our relationship with God, that somehow he alone acts and that we sit back in this radically passive way. Well, it's not true in any other relationship between husband and wife or friend and friend. You know, there's an investment of self. And whenever that breaks down, you know, when one invests nothing, then the relationship falls apart. Well, I think what we hear from Isaac in the next homily is exactly that. You know, when our hope becomes absent of the investment of self, then it becomes an illusion. Should we move on to homily 7?
Yes.
Okay. It's exciting, a fresh, new...
I feel like we're going to finish this one tonight.
We will, it's only... Well, probably.
I'm kidding, it'll take 2 months.
Okay, the heading is on the kinds of hope in God, and for whom it is right to put his hope in God, and who it is that entertains such hope foolishly and imprudently. And so he begins first with true hope. There is a hope in God that comes through faith of the heart, which is good, and which one possesses with discernment and knowledge. And there's another, a false hope, which is distorted and which derives its existence from folly. The man who pays no heed at all to the things that perish, but devotes himself entirely to the Lord both night and day, who gives thought to nothing worldly because of his great assiduity in the virtues, and occupies his every leisure moment with divine things, and who for this reason neglects to procure food and clothing for himself, and the preparation of a place of shelter for his body and all the rest, this man rightly and knowingly hopes in the Lord, for he will prepare his necessities for him. This truly is hope, which is both true and most wise. And, you know, we see this in the gospel and the things that Christ says to the disciples and even how he sends them out, you know, not to be overly concerned about what they take with them, to allow the grace of God to provide for them and to, you know, to move others to provide for them as well as they go out preaching and teaching, that they are not to be overly concerned in the sense of storing up earthly goods, either because tomorrow we could die or simply because it shows a kind of lack of faith that God will provide us for what we need. Not in the sense that we shouldn't do, you know, work, the laborer deserves his wages kind of thing, but we can be overly concerned about providing kind of insurance for ourselves and become so fixated upon that it really keeps us from living life and certainly living the life that Christ has called us to. When we are so deeply concerned about worldly things, then God is pushed out to the margins. And Isaac, like the Gospels, allows no room for that. And so he continues, "It is right for such a man to put his hope in God, inasmuch as he is his servant and is diligent in his work, being free of any negligence due to any cause soever. To a man such as this, it is meet that God manifest his special attention, because he has kept his commandment, which says, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.' And make no provision for the flesh. Whenever we manage ourselves in this way, the world, like some servant, will prepare all things for us and will unhesitatingly submit to our words as to her masters and will never set herself against our will. For it is so as not to desist from his constant standing before God, that such a man does not allow himself to give thought to the necessities of his body, because he takes no thought for anything else, and is equally void of all care for things, small or great, which produce comfort or diversion or departure from the fear of God. He will be marvelously furnished, even when these things, having neither given them thought nor labored for them." And so, again, it is kind of enormous step out in faith and hope to live one's life in this way, to be so focused upon God and living for him, pursuing the life of prayer, pursuing the life of virtue, the service of others, that the kind of care that we typically give to earthly things it's hard to imagine that can sort of disappear, or that it would be provided for us in abundance through others or by the providence of God. And when we do look at the lives of the saints, we see it very clear in them, that they live their lives often in such a modest fashion, relying on so little and living such a simple life that they didn't have to worry about a great deal of money. St. Philip Neri, and lived upon a few pennies a day, and, you know, ate very little, you know, was so focused upon, again, the pursuit of virtue, the pursuit of God, that he was able to have what he needed, or what God and his providence would make available to him. He did tutor you know, some young children for a while to help pay for that, but his main focus was on the pursuit of God. And so when we hear in the gospel, you know, the apostles encountering Christ, and when they drop everything and follow him, it always sounds and seems a little unreal, I think, to us. Like, how could that be possible that, you know, one could just drop everything, leave and follow Christ, or leave, you know, family behind in the case of James and John, leaving their father behind, as well as their nets in their boat, and to live, you know, to follow Christ, to trust in that providence that God was guiding them and would provide for them. And, you know, we hear Christ rebuking them because he just fed like 5,000 people, and then they get out in the boat, I think it was, or they're walking along the way and they're talking, and he realizes that what they were talking about was bread, you know, and wondering where they were going to get their next meal. And he had just fed, you know, 5,000 people out in the desert, and they're wondering where their next meal was going to come from. And that can be true for us as well, you know, that we could be eating our dinner and then, okay, what's the menu for tomorrow night's dinner? You know, what do people want for tomorrow night, you know, for dinner? And so, you know, we're not living, again, with our thoughts, our focus on God in such a radical way that those things are still a part of our life, but not the things that we are so focused upon, again, that we give no mind to the pursuit of God and to the pursuit of virtue. And I think when we look at the lives of the desert monks, you know, they stand in sharp relief to what we see in our world and how we often live our lives, that they did set aside things like St. Francis in the West in a radical way in order to be completely given over to God. And so they did live in this radical poverty, but God did provide for them what was necessary. You know, certainly enough to survive, but, you know, some were so focused on their prayer life that, you know, they ate very little, and they were focused on fasting, so they didn't need very much. But now a lot of these things are sort of, again, pushed off to the margins, that is for the monks of old or saints, but not for us as Christian men and women. That we, again, we're not living our lives in much of a different way from everyone around us. You know, always seeking to ensure our protection and our well-being. And again, while there can be a kind of wisdom in that, there can also be a kind of lack of faith and hope in God in it too. You know, as a priest, you know, I certainly see and hear a lot of anxiety about that. You know, from college students in their earliest years, you know, about, you know, the job that they are going to get, the debt that they're going to have to pay off, and the incredible anxiety that comes along with that, that strips them of a kind of freedom, I think, to pursue this relationship with God in a kind of depth, because their energy, all that anxiety, is on pursuing those goals that will provide them with the means for living, and then protecting what they then do amass. And so I think a lot of us go through life without, you know, really having the kind of freedom that Isaac puts forward here before us.
It's so challenging, though, because I'm like imagining what my response would be if God came down and said, like, I'm going to give you the grace so that you can pray for 8 hours in the catacombs overnight, and you won't have to worry about food because I'm going to make it so that you can survive on, like, an egg and 3 olives every day. I just feel like, I'm not sure I want the grace to be able to, like, you know, it's just, in a way, it's like a what kind of life is that response. I mean, it just kind of challenges everything. It's like, well, if you're saying what kind of life is that, then you have no idea what your life is about, because being able to do that would make it about exactly what it's supposed to be about. And then seeing experiencing the very fact that you yourself hold that to seem like so little of a life. Right. Is
well, I think it does seem like a kind of madness, a holy madness, but to live with that kind of abandon, I think in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of many Christians too, I think it seems like foolishness and would fill us only with a kind of dread.
Yes. So are all of us given the grace to live like monks in the desert? I mean, like, do all of us? Does God give us the grace to do this?
God gives us the grace to live with the simplicity that He desires from us, that we would live in hope and in faith in Him, that we would trust more in His providence and His wisdom than in our own knowledge and our own efforts. And this is the life that we've been called to. And yet, I think it might not be to the radical poverty that we see in the desert monks. You know, they entered into those rigors for a particular reason. Living in the world, there might be, our situation might demand something different there, but we can still live our lives in a radical simplicity. And I think we get caught up, as anyone else, in a kind of consumerism, materialism, that really does prevent us from living the kind of simplicity that would allow the focus to shift off of the things of the world on and on to God and to a deeper prayer life or service of others. And I think what we see is, we get paralyzed and find no way out. I think that's why people often step into the spiritual life and quit very quickly, because it also requires a kind of simplifying of life over time in order to open up that greater and greater space for God. And often we don't want to give up the things that really do eat up the time of our day, or we don't want to embrace a kind of work that might give us more freedom, but perhaps not as much income.
One thing that kind of reminds me of, and I found myself thinking about several times, is the thought of trying to work and make that income, but thinking of just meals or recreation, trying to gain strength for work, and it reminds me of even in that, like, work's a noble pursuit, but thinking of that as your goal is intrinsically flawed.
Right.
Being the goal of the relationship with Christ, I find myself thinking quite often, like, totally forgetting about this. I'm just thinking about, like, trying to get myself back to working well, or keeping myself on task at work, and the relationship gets put on the back burner quite often.
Right. Yeah, we've been enculturated to the extent that it becomes very hard to have God at the center of our life. We're told at a very early age, what are you going to be? And all these models are held up before us, who have achieved great things, athletes or great academics, people have been the movers and shakers in the world. But, rarely would, parents hold up saints. I've told the story from the pulpit before about, a boy being asked by his mother, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he was a young man of faith, sort of precocious in that faith too. And he said, I want to be a martyr. It was the greatest thing that he could think of, because martyrs made the ultimate sacrifice of their lives for Christ. And his mother rebuked him, don't say that, that's terrible. Because, the whole idea of, her son wanting to be a martyr was horrifying. But You know, in a way, in his simplicity, the child had it right. You know, that he had a clear sense that, you know, what life was about and the brevity of this life, but also what was the height of the height of Christian desire would be, which would to be able to offer ourselves to Christ with the radical nature of a martyr. Kathy first had her hand up.
Yeah, Father, I may be all wrong with this, but when you say a radical, we're not very radically different than the rest of the world in our faith. Sometimes I do feel radically different. I mean, here I don't in this room, but when I'm out there with everyone else, you know, the comments, you mean you go to Mass every day? How do you do that? Or you go to adoration? What is, you know, what is adoration, first of all? And you do it every day? All of a sudden I become like this, which I don't want, but like a freak. You know, it's like
well,
it is radical. Sometimes it feels radical, although I know in my heart it's not, but I'm being sought out as a radical.
Well, that's how it should be. Christians should be considered peculiar people. You know, in the sense, you know, when you look at some of the, like, early historians, non-Christian, you know, when the way that they talk about the kind of seeming madness of these Christians who, you know, love their enemies and, you know, they give their wealth to others to support the poor. You know, they are walking this new way. And so, you know, you have been formed in a Catholic faith, you know, from your youth, and you've developed certain sensibilities. But I think in large measure, you know, especially in the West, we have become enculturated in the sense that the culture forms and shapes us, you know, in terms of our ultimate goals, the things that we desire, unless there have been those in our life who have had influence upon us in the sense of shaping our faith, that we do see that relationship with God as being the most important thing, and overcoming our vices and growing in virtue and dedicating, you know, our life to prayer, going to daily Mass and adoration and things such as that. You know, for many Catholics, you know, that would seem to be an impossibility, but also a kind of fanaticism, you know, or something very peculiar. So, you know, I don't think he's speaking beyond what the gospel teaches us. I think we've heard the gospel so many times that, you know, we've stripped it of its power because we rationalize things for ourselves. And it's, you know, I think when we read the Desert Fathers, there's always this kind of clarity and bluntness about the way they put things. And especially here, you know, when, you know, begins to talk about false hope. And this, I think a lot of people reading this would say, oh my goodness, you know, this is, you know, I think they would even question whether or not it would be Christian, you know, that I think that we've been formed in such a way that, you know, God is all merciful and we should have this absolute hope, which is true. But, you know, what does hope really mean, and how does that shape the way that one lives one's life? And often we don't, you know, think about that at all. We expect and we do receive that mercy, but what response does it elicit from us? Does it really bring about any kind of real change in our lives that's reflective of our gratitude of it or the understanding of the cost of that to our Lord? So why don't we just move on? Oh, okay. Go ahead.
So how should our hope look like? So like practically in, you know, your prayer, how does that look? Like, I mean, obviously, Lord, I hope to be with you, you know, like, but is it that simple, or is there more to it? Is there like...
There's more to it in the next paragraph, if you don't mind. I mean, I'm not to put you off, but I think if... No, I mean, I think I'd rather let Isaac say it first and then have us unpack it rather than try to He'll do a much better job than I could. So we're actually on 182 now at the top, right?
Yes.
Very different, however, is the case with the man whose heart is completely buried in earthly concerns, who constantly eats dust with the serpent. It's an interesting image, isn't it? Because the serpent slithers on the ground and is only looking earth, you know, he's earthbound, always looking at the earth and cannot, you know, transcend himself or look to God. And so the person who's constantly filled with earthly concerns is more like the serpent who slithers across the ground, who gives no thought to what is pleasing to God, who expends all his labors on corporeal things, who is lax, who is continually engaged in concerns and the diversions of wantonness, and who grasps at every pretext for this. And so, you know, is given over to the diversions of wantonness, you know, always looking for ways to satisfy the senses, to entertain oneself, and who grasps at every pretext for this. You know, always on the lookout, search for ways to find diversions and forms of entertainment to distract ourselves from reality. Because such a man has fallen away from virtue through his sloth and indolence, it is a different case with him whenever he suffers affliction or is deprived of some needful thing, or the fruits of his foolish deeds cause him distress. And he says, I shall put my hope in God, and he will relieve me of my worry and bring me comfort. O fool, until the present hour you would not remember God, but have insulted him with your dissolute practices, and his name is blasphemed among the heathen through you, even as it is written, and now you dare to say with mouth open wide, in him shall I hope, and he will help me and take care of my concern. So interesting, isn't it? I mean, the Desert Fathers don't go easy on us, you know, that often we will go about our life with our face in the dust, you know, immersing ourselves in earthly concerns and entertainment, and then we will experience some trial or difficulty and call out to God. You know, God will help me, you know, help me through this difficulty, and yet not consider the true nature of that there is a kind of blasphemy in it, because there's a presumption in it that we've been ignoring God in the majority of our life, and we don't give ourselves over to prayer. You know, we're filled with neglect in that regard, and yet approach the relationship and ask for, you know, that help. You know, thinking nothing of it. You know, that there is a kind of sacrilege within it. And I think we can do this in a concrete way with confession. You know, we can approach it not simply seeking the mercy of God and the healing of the sacrament and the grace, but in a presumptuous way, more to relieve our sense of wounded ego or wounded self-esteem, or to simply lift the guilt, the shame off of ourselves, even if momentarily. It's not necessarily a response to God that is rooted in this relationship, you know, falls, you know, because of some negligence or because of some temptation, but, you know, truly seeks out God's mercy in a hope that's rooted in that relationship and a real investment of self. And we can approach the sacrament in this way that, you know, is almost a sin against the spirit. I was reading Cardinal Sarah, his book, The Power of Silence, and he talks about this, you know, that when we neglect the entering into silence of the spirit and of prayer, that it is a kind of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is the unforgivable sin. That we have this opportunity to enter into the life of the triune God. And when we, rather than immerse ourselves in the silence of prayer and the silence of the spirit, we immerse ourselves in the noise of the world, we are sinning against the spirit. And often we look, when we read that, we think, oh, that has to be something infrequent, you know, who would commit this unforgivable sin? Well, it's neglecting and scorning the relationship with God, as well as what has made that possible, the cross. It's to take our faith and our relationship with the Lord lightly. And this is what Isaac is unpacking for us here, that, you know, if we're neglecting God in all these ways, you know, can we really consider our calling out to Him in those moments true hope? Or is it a false hope? Is it folly? And that's rarely a question I think many of us would ask ourselves. You know, can I really be calling out to God at this moment with any kind of personal integrity, in the sense that I care about God at all? Or does my life reveal something quite different? Just a little bit further. Here, just a little bit. Where did I leave off here? I'm sorry. Well, has God said by his prophet, to the shame of such persons, they seek me daily and will learn my ways, as they that do righteousness and do not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask me judgment and righteousness. He is a fool, therefore, who even mentally does not draw nigh to God. And yet, when he is surrounded by tribulations, lifts his hands to him with confidence. This man must be seared with the hot iron many times over, so that somehow he might be instructed. He possesses no work deserving of confidence of God. Rather, with his grievous practices and his negligence of his duties, he has rendered himself deserving of chastisement, yet for his mercy's sake, God, who is long-suffering, endures him. So it's only often tribulation that awakens within us our need for God, our poverty, our need for his grace, and opens our eyes to our own negligence of the relationship. And that this is a part of God's mercy, even to allow us to experience a kind of chastisement, the consequence of our own sin. How is this making everybody laugh? Did I?
I was looking around the room when you read this hot man must be seared with hot iron, and I look at her face. She's like, it was kind of amazing.
It comes off
terrifying.
Pure
it comes off harsh, but I think the point that he's making is that we often do live a kind of an illusion there. And we can't have any illusions in the spiritual life. We're called to live in reality, not, you know, in virtual reality. And, you know, to have that shattered for us, to have the illusion shattered for us, can be a very difficult thing, you know, for someone like Isaac to show us that how often it is that we will neglect God or really put him out of the margins, and then in that moment of need, call out to him. Now, there are, you know, in some cases, I would think, you know, these realities that God, who sees and reads the heart, can see an ember of true faith and hope there, and that even where there has been negligence, you know, that there is something genuine, you know, in terms of the person's desire for God. But there can be a kind of, you know, hope that is a lie, you know, that again, God becomes like fire insurance. You remember in the Gospels where the Pharisees come, you know, John's baptizing, or is it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, John's baptizing, and he says to them, you serpents, you reptiles, who warned you of the coming fire? It's like it's fire insurance for them, that they know the judgment is coming, and so even though they don't believe in what John is doing, they're coming out to join among the other people who are genuinely coming there to repent of their sins and are going to seek to produce the fruits of repentance. They were coming there simply, you know, to gain favor with the people. That if, you know, John or Jesus would, you know, ascend to power some way. They want to be on the right side. It's like, you know, this desire to have all the bases covered, you know, so we can have a little bit of faith and so have the confidence of that, but really not be living the life. You had a question?
Well, I'm going to say that maybe if we've lost a sense of God, of what sin does to us, that it seems that God's chastisement seems cruel to us, right? When really, I mean, these are mercies for us that God uses for us.
Right. Yeah. It's a harsh image he uses, like searing with a hot iron, or how did he put it there, but something along those lines. But, you know, that afflictions often do that, and we see that in the conversion stories of so many saints, that it's usually an illness or something or a tragedy in their life that opened their eyes to examine how they had been living prior to that. Ignatius of Loyola being one, you know, he's wounded in battle, and others who experience a great sickness that leads to a greater conversion.
Just a quick comment, but sometimes you're reading the Bible and you think to yourself, like, this does seem quite cruel of God to either allow this punishment or to cause this punishment, but then, you know, start thinking about how cruel it is for us to keep ourselves from God. Mm-hmm. That might be the cruelest thing that can happen to us.
Yeah. Our God is a jealous God. His love for us is fierce. You know, he embraces the cross in order that we might share in the fullness of that love. And yet we take it for granted, you know, that we somehow believe that salvation comes without this bloody war against sin. And the whole life of Christ teaches us something quite different. And somehow we live this fantasy that our participation in that life does, you know, that we are greater than the Master rather than, you know, having to follow in his footsteps. Well, yeah. I never.
Yeah. So, like, so then this kind of hope, to kind of tie it back into, like, you know, kind of living in trust in God too, how does that potentially change whenever you're talking about, like, not just the trust of yourself, but when you're kind of placed in, like, power over others, and then to still know that God, you know, that's ultimately still in God's hands, but when there's a certain kind of, like, responsibility there. Does that kind of change how your hope should look? Is that kind of changing, like, how kind of, like, you know, radically simple it is, or no?
Yeah, I mean, I think Christ made that pretty clear, that those who are put in positions of power are to become the servants and the slaves of others, that we would not lord that power over others. So again, you know, he turns things on their head for us, that our hope in God, you know, would lead us away from making use of power in a worldly fashion, you know, to gain power, you know, physically or emotionally over others. You know, what we should be seeking to do is, you know, make ourselves their slaves and servants, just, you know, really put ourselves at their beck and call. And so those who really our superiors of community would seek to live a life of service and give care to the members of their community. You know, he's not elected or put into that position by God in order to enjoy the kind of sadistic power over over the members of his community.
Well, that then, like, in insurance aspect of it, which perhaps, you know, for ourselves can be very harmful. I'm sure that it can still be harmful on the group setting as well, but is there a place for it as, like, yeah, you know, like, you know, say, like as a father or something, like, a certain aspect of like kind of covering all the bases for the welfare of those who are kind of
in our care,
yeah.
Right? That, you know, there is a kind of prudence and wisdom there that you have to provide for family, I guess is what you're talking about, and you work and you know have enough to care for them and through the winter and things such as that you wouldn't want to neglect them. That wouldn't be charity or love either. But I think we often will go to the extremes, you know, in the sense of amassing more and more. I mean, that's what happens to us. We get caught up then in an avarice where we, you know, think that we need more and more things in order to provide for that security. And when in reality it's weighing us down and it's stripping us of freedom, and we lose a kind of security that rests in God. You know, all those things could disappear in a moment. Should we move on? Yes.
Is Isaac saying in many ways that it's not so much the hope we have in God, but God has placed so much hope in us that we would even develop this love for him, that there's the hope, that there it is right there. So we're pushing all this hope towards God, but really he had such hope that we would love him, but we always push it the other way.
I see what you're saying, but I think his focus here is to shed light on what our hope would be and its qualities, and to distinguish what would be true and false hope. That, you know, God has manifested and revealed his love for us and his, you know, willingness to entrust, if you will, to us that love and grace that he gives so freely and makes himself so vulnerable. But I think what Isaac is trying to illuminate is that we often take that for granted in some pretty terrible ways, and then seek to have it at hand, you know, in a presumptuous fashion. All right, next paragraph here. Is it therefore?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Therefore, let not such a one deceive himself and forget the level of his conduct and say that he hopes in God, for he will be chastised. When he does not possess the works of faith, let him not stretch out his feet in idleness and say, I trust God will provide me with my necessities, as though he were living in the labors of God. If on account of his own foolishness such a one falls into a well while he is walking, he says immediately, although formerly God had never entered his mind at all, and as for what happens now, I shall hope in God, and he will deliver me. Err not, O fool, toil for God's sake, and sweat in his husbandry, proceed hope in him. So sweat in his husbandry, in the sense of cultivating virtue. And even when we look at the desert monks, I mean, they worked very hard. I mean, they didn't sit around idle, you know, that they, you know, in order to gain the food, that even the minimal food or water that they needed, that they did have to labor. And as well as in their, of course, in their spiritual life and in cultivating the virtues. If you believe in God, you will do well, but faith has need of labors also, and confidence in God is the good witness of the conscience born of undergoing hardship for the virtues. Interesting, isn't it? So, faith has need of labors, and confidence, hope in God is the good witness of a conscience born then out of having really struggled to grow in virtue. And so if you're asking for what a picture of hope looks like, it's a person who labors, who agonizes to enter by the narrow way. Do you believe that God provides for his creatures and is able to do all things? Let suitable labor, therefore, follow on your faith, and then he will hear you. Think not to grasp the winds in your fist, that is faith without works. So long before the Protestant Reformation, we have St. Isaac clarifying things for us here that, you know, faith and works go together. And, you know, toil and labors have to be added to our faith. Often it happens that a man unwittingly travels a road where there lies an evil wild beast or murderers or something of the kind. But the universal providence of God delivers him from injury, either by delaying him on his way for some reason until the dangerous beast has gone off, or by an encounter with someone to make him turn aside from the road. And again, sometimes a venomous serpent is found lying in a road unseen. But God, not willing to surrender the man to this trial, suddenly makes the serpent hiss and withdraw from the place, or slither out in front of him. And the wayfarer, when he sees it, is put on his guard and is saved from it, even though he is undeserving on account of his secret sins, which only he knows. Yet God still rescues him for his mercy's sake. And again, it often happens that a house or a wall or a stone is about to fall, and it slips from its place with a splintering sound. But people are found sitting there. And in his love for men, God commands an angel to hold it back and to keep it from falling until they rise up from thence. Or else, under certain pretexts, he leads them out so that no one is found underneath. But as soon as they go out, he straightaway lets it fall. And even if it happens that someone is caught, he works the matter so that they are in no way hurt. But by this, God wishes to show the infinite magnitude of his power. So, you know, we are bound by this, that our faith is to be matched by toils and labor. And yet God, in his mercy, acts in accordance with his own will and can determine where mercy must be shown, or protection must be shown, or where one must be chastised. And so sometimes it can be confusing to us, you know, why did I suffer this, or why did that person suffer this and I didn't? And often it is for these reasons that chastisement was needed perhaps in one case and mercy was needed in another in order to enliven the faith or deepen the hope there. And, you know, this I think can only be seen by one who has a deep and rich faith and with a kind of purity of heart is willing to, you know, accept these things as they come and be able to see the providence of God in them. Okay, that brings us, there's only a little bit left. Do you want to finish? I mean, it's only one more paragraph or so, and we would actually get through a whole
We're about to set a record here.
This should only take All these things and their like, therefore, belong to God's universal and Catholic providence. And this grace, the righteous man has inseparably with him. For God has bidden other men to manage their affairs with discretion and to combine their own knowledge with God's providence. But the righteous man has no need to manage his affairs through that knowledge, because instead of that knowledge, he possesses faith, by means of which he casteth down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And he will fear none of the things here enumerated, as it is written, the righteous man is bold as a lion, daring all things through faith, not as one who tempts the Lord, but as one who has confidence in him, and as one who is armed and arrayed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And because God is his constant concern, God will also say concerning him, I am with him in affliction, and I will rescue him and glorify him. With length of days I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. The man who is lax, on the other hand, and who is indolent in his labor, cannot have that hope. This then belongs only to him who uninterruptedly abides in God in all things, who draws near him through the beauty of his works, and strains the gaze of his heart unceasingly towards his grace as the divine David has said, "From my hoping in my God, mine eyes have failed me. For unto him is due glory, honor, and worship unto the ages. Amen." And so a person who is fully focused upon God loses fear, loses anxiety, that they so come to trust in the providence of God that whatever it is that they experience, they know that God will be with them. And so they begin to discern the realities around them, not even with a worldly knowledge accompanied by faith, but through a faith alone that arises out of a pure heart. Then they begin to see with the eyes of God, how it is that he is present and working in and through his creation, but also in and through everything that takes place within our life. And so we can step forward into whatever God is calling us to do, free of any anxiety. Often we are paralyzed by the unknown, and so won't, again, take that step forward. But the one who's freed himself from passion has this purity of heart, this deep faith and confidence in God, can step out with, the boldness of a lion and not fear anything at all. And again, there perhaps are so few of us that have tasted that, that it can be hard to imagine to live one's life without fear and to have all of one's actions to be driven not by fear but by love and by this confidence in God. I think a lot of our work is done driven by fear, of fear of failure. And to be driven by the love of God, we can work every bit as hard and maybe even harder, but not, we move with a kind of swiftness and boldness and clarity simply because we aren't weighed down by the self. Any final thoughts on this homily that we did in one single night?
I was thinking earlier that, and it often reminds me of the act of contrition, sort of like version one, where you say, "With the help of thy grace, to do these things," ending with, "amend my life." And that's really kind of a fearful thing to say. I mean, wrapped into the very act of contrition is this, like, I do actually firmly intend to amend my life, which is kind of a big thing. So, and you really need to make sure that you actually mean that, which is, but I think that, it's right to acknowledge how difficult that's going to be, and it's right to acknowledge weakness and incapability and, like, without grace I can do none of these things. But it seems very easy for that to become a way of excusing ourselves from the charge of changing anything. There's a kind of security in weakness where it's becomes not with the help of thy grace, but like, if your grace does it for me, which is, it's a hard thing.
There can become, one can become sluggish in the faith, in that weakness, rather than acknowledging humbly that weakness and poverty, and so rely upon the grace of God and toil and labor in that grace even more fully. I think sometimes we can get to that point where it's more a person giving up. I'm so weak that, not even the grace of God, is going to do this. And, it's not an infrequent thing where I think people would come to confession where there is not the sense of they're going to be, that the amendment of life or never committing that sin again is a real possibility. I think if you were to poll people coming to confession, probably, 99% would think, I'm going to do the same thing again. And part of that has to do with our attachment to sin, but also part of it has to do with our lack of faith and hope in God's grace. That what he provides everything that we need in and through the sacrament not to commit that sin again. that we should exit the confessional with that boldness of the line, not a boldness in our rooted in ourselves, but rather in the grace that we've received in the sacrament. And that's not to live sort of like an undisciplined life, but the boldness to step into that, our faith life fully, our spiritual life, but with the intention of not committing that sin again.
It reminds me of just many, many talks I've heard about confession, and you know, you're gonna keep struggling with this sin, and you're not gonna sin afterwards. But hearing it so often, it kind of builds inside of you this this kind of lack of courage that it's like, oh, I am gonna sin again, so I'll go to confession and I'll kind of wipe the slate clean. But you know, like you said, I don't have that courage. Saying the act of contrition, it's like a, well, God told me up for as long as possible, but I know I'm gonna sin again.
Well, I think that's where our lack of exposure to a full vision of the spiritual life hobbles us.
Yeah.
Because what we find in the Desert Fathers is this incredible humility, their understanding of their poverty, their weakness, their absolute dependence upon the grace of God, and yet also this holy boldness that they strive with every ounce of their being to live the life that God has called them to live. And, you know, they don't take that for granted. They do everything they can to avoid sin and, you know, not to let even a moment pass by where they are diverted from that relationship with God. And I think because we don't have this sense of, okay, we are to be striving against the passions and entering deeply into this prayer life and praying without ceasing, that often we enter into the spiritual life in a haphazard kind of way, or we get into this pattern. You know, we commit our sin, we go to confession, we go to Mass. We commit sin, we go to confession, we go to Mass. But there's no sense of, okay, how am I supposed to be living? What does it mean to receive the grace of these sacraments and enter into my life fully? To become, you know, there's no sense of, I think, the universal vocation of holiness that we are called to.
It's kind of a proof. I would say it's kind of a proof of that kind of just seeing in my own life of that false hope as well. Like you have that high of going to confession, Mass, and then the low until you realize you need confession again, and then you go back.
And you
on
just
the
clean
high
your plate off so it doesn't pile too high.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's not as if the lack of resolution there is something outside of the grace of God. I mean, I think that's mm-hmm. what's so wonderful about reading these and these like incredibly honest passages, like in the Philokalia, where they're just like, go to prayer and tell God, I'm attached to all of my passions and sins, and I don't want to change, and I don't want to give them up. And they're so open and able to make that itself a way to enter humbly into the presence of God, that it's really, there's no work that needs to be done in the spiritual life that you have to do before you come to God. You know, they're just able so freely and completely to have everything happen in the context of prayer. It's really kind of amazing. And,
so in the next homily, we'll continue along these themes, in particular back again to humility, but also prayer. And so there will be some consistency here in the next homily that I think will make some of this even a little more clear. Okay.
Father, were the Desert Fathers ultimately striving after martyrdom? Is that what
it was? A kind of martyrdom, you know, a dying to self after the persecutions ceased. You know, I think they saw a kind of malaise coming across the life of the Church and of Christians, you know, that the persecuted faith, you know, really did compel people to, you know, hold on to Christ and to endure the worst of things. And when it became accepted in the culture, then, you know, the things were taken for granted and people kept weren't striving, you know, to live the faith life fully. And so this idea of a, you know, kind of white martyrdom, they go out into the desert in order to, you know, die to self and live for God alone.
It's amazing how early the malaise was able to set in. I mean, like, almost immediately. It's really, I mean, and it really did. I mean, after what, like, the apostles go and like, go back to fishing right after, what was it, the resurrection? Mm-hmm. That they just go back and in the early church, I was thinking earlier, made me think of a verse from 2 Peter where he's saying, like, really, truly, like, Christ has, the divine power of Christ has bestowed on us everything that is necessary for a life of genuine piety. Like, it really is all there. Hello. It's, yeah, it's hard. I was also thinking that being seared with hot irons is a lot like Elisha's tongue and the hot coal. Isn't it Elisha?
Or Elijah? I thought you were Elisha. I thought, who's this
Alicia? That girl who got seared with hot irons.
Tongue piercing.
The prophet. The prophet's tongue. Elisha. Yeah. Yeah. The Elisha. There you go. Yeah.
On that note, we'll conclude with Our Father. So it's in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.